morning to John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2. A little boy named Philip was born with Down syndrome. He was attending a third grade Sunday school class with several 8-year-old boys and girls. And typical of that age, the children did not readily accept Philip because of his differences. But because of a creative teacher, they began to care about Philip and accept him as part of the group, though not fully. The Sunday after Easter, the teacher brought Legs plastic pantyhose containers, the kind that looked like those large eggs. Each receiving one, the children were told to go outside on that lovely spring day, find some symbol for new life, and put it in the egg-like container. Back in the classroom, they would share their new life symbols, opening the containers one by one in surprise fashion. After running about the church property in wild confusion, the students returned to the class and placed their containers on the table. Surrounded by the children, the teacher began to open them one by one. After each one, whether a flower, a butterfly, or a leaf, the class would ooh and ah. Then one was opened, revealing nothing inside. The children exclaimed, "That's stupid. That's not fair. Somebody didn't do their assignment." Philip spoke up. "That's mine." "Philip, you don't ever do anything right," the student retorted. "There's nothing there." "I did so do it," Philip insisted. "It's empty." The tomb was empty. Silence followed. From then on, Philip became a full member of the class. He died not long afterward from an infection that most children would have shrugged off. And at the funeral, his class of 8-year-olds marched up to the platform, not with flowers, but with their Sunday school teacher, each to lay on it an empty plastic egg. That is the testimony of every true Christian. The hope of every believer in Christ is found in the resurrection. The tomb is empty. The resurrection of Jesus is the final proof of his finished work for our salvation. It is the final evidence that God the Father accepted his sacrificial work on the cross in our place. And his resurrection is the guarantee of ours. As the Apostle Paul testifies in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then we as Christians are the most pitiful people on earth. But he has risen. The tomb is empty. And above all others in the world, we alone have eternal hope because of it. Now you may be wondering why we're in John chapter 2, since the resurrection takes place at the end of all four Gospels. The reason is because Jesus makes an incredible statement in chapter 2, promising his resurrection, that the disciples only remember and believe after the resurrection. Follow with me, please, beginning in John 2 and verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But, John tells us, he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." See, at the very outset of his ministry, Jesus declared the chief purpose of his life was his death, followed then by his resurrection. And there are significant reasons why the Holy Spirit led the Apostle John to include this event in his gospel. Namely, this morning, it is incredibly important for you to understand that how you respond to the truth in this passage of Scripture will determine your eternal destiny. Perhaps you say, "Well, that's quite strong, Paul. Perhaps a bit too strong." But if you follow through it with me, you'll see it for yourself. So let's submit our minds and open our hearts to hear the word of God. And this morning there are two truths God wants you to believe. Not because they will give you a better life, but because they will give you eternal life. Anybody interested? Anyone here interested in eternal life after death and the assurance of it? Well, the truths are here in this scripture. The first truth is found in verses 13 through 17, and it is this: true worship resonates from the heart that is in right relationship with God. Okay? So God looks at our hearts, and the worship that we bring to him is determined by the state of our heart and whether or not we are in a right relationship with him. Look at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus travels to Jerusalem for the Passover, which was an annual trip for every Hebrew male 12 years and older. And this particular Passover that John speaks of here is the first of three Passovers that Jesus will celebrate with his disciples. We looked at the final one on Friday night, that final Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples, whereby he identified himself as being the Passover lamb, the one who was the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament sacrifices for sin. And so they went up to the temple. And in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And there was great abuses going on there in the temple. This place that had been dedicated to God, this place that had been made in God's honor. I mean, think of what the average Jew thought about when he heard the word the temple in Jerusalem. He would think of a place of worship. The temple was the place of worship for devout Jews. The half-breed Samaritans, well, they could worship God on Mount Gerizim. But every devout Jew knew that the only place to truly worship God was in Jerusalem at the temple. The temple is where the people went to meet God. To meet with Him. The temple was the permanent form of what was known in the early books of the Old Testament as the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable place of worship, a tent. And as the people of God traveled throughout the wilderness wanderings, they would pick up the tabernacle, move it to the next place, wherever God directed them, set it up again, and so on. But it was in the days of Solomon in which a permanent place of worship was made. And that was the temple of Jerusalem. And if you read the Old Testament at all, you may remember the account of when that temple was dedicated to God. And hundreds of thousands of animals were slaughtered, were given as sacrifice. And fire came down from God, from heaven, and consumed all of those animals. And this was God's confirmation that the sacrifices were acceptable and that now the people's sins were forgiven and they were actually in the very presence of God. So imagine then what Jesus thinks when he comes to the temple for this Passover and he sees the abuses that are taking place. Now, there's nothing wrong with the fact that animals were being sold. That was a convenience. I mean, think, Jews had traveled from all over. Wouldn't it be a great convenience to you if you didn't have to bring your animal with you? And you could buy it as you got into the city of Jerusalem. And any of you who have traveled internationally know there's great convenience to be able to find someone who can exchange your money for you, right? Get it into the right currency. I mean, I remember in 2000, the first time I traveled to Ukraine, and it was the first time I ever had the experience of having to exchange money. And my translator had very particular instructions. He said, no, we're not going to go there. They'll cheat you. We're going to go here. And make sure that the bills that you give to them are nice and clean and crisp. They don't like ragged American money. And it was great convenience to be able to then go into the stores and purchase with their money. So these were great conveniences for the Jews who had traveled to Jerusalem. The problem was all of that was supposed to be outside in the community, outside of the temple, was now brought into the very temple itself, into what Jesus called my Father's house. And it angered him. And this anger came from zeal, verse 17 says, this is a quotation from the Old Testament. The disciples remembered this verse from the Old Testament that speaks of zeal for God's house consuming someone. That was prophetic of Jesus. And so Jesus was filled with anger, and the anger he experienced was righteous anger because he was provoked by the offenses that were being made against God. So that's one of the big differences between most of our anger and this anger that Jesus shows. Most of the time when we get angry because we have been inconvenienced, right? Or we have been offended. We have been hurt somehow. That's not the issue here. Righteous anger is activated when God's name and God's glory is being trashed and the righteous heart wells up with a righteous anger. What then we do with that anger will then ultimately determine whether or not it continues to be righteous. But the point here is that God is holy and therefore he cares about how he is worshipped. The purpose of the people bringing a sacrifice to the temple was to express their dependent faith in the promise of God to forgive them based upon the future work of the promised Messiah. We've been seeing that in our current sermon series, haven't we? Going back all the way to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, and in response, God killed an animal. He shed blood, and he used the skins of the animal to clothe Adam and Eve, to cover their sin. And that was a picture then that there would always be death as a consequence of sin. And in the mercy of God, there would be the provision of a sacrifice that would die in our place. And so there is this picture that develops throughout the Bible, bringing us to Jerusalem and to that hill outside the city where the Son of God hung upon a cross between two criminals and gave his life in our place. God is holy. And God deserves glory. And the temple was being trashed. And Jesus was angry. See, our sinful hearts do not naturally worship God. We worship ourselves. We worship creation. We worship whatever we think is more important than God. But God requires true worship from a true heart. And that is only possible if we have a right relationship with him. So the question then is, how is that possible for us? How is it possible for us as sinners to have a right relationship with this holy God that we sin against innumerable times? Well, the second truth answers that question. Notice truth number two, and that is true faith receives the risen Christ as the true temple and only sacrifice for sin. Read on, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, who do you think you are, turning the tables over and acting like this? Show us some kind of a sign. In other words, there was something about him that caused them to recognize he wasn't just a lunatic off the street. There was something about him that perhaps he was a prophet, perhaps he was sent from God in some way. And so they say, "Give us a sign." Instead, Jesus gives them a promise. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, that's an interesting statement. Because above any other statement made by the Lord Jesus, this statement is used against him at the time of his crucifixion. More than anything else, he says. Matthew 26 says that during his illegal trial, the enemies of Jesus twisted his words. It says they did not find any witnesses against him, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The Gospel of Mark adds these words, "Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another without hands.'" Mark goes on to say, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The false accusers couldn't even collaborate and get their stories straight. And this statement was then used to mock him. Mark tells us those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, now save yourself. Come down from the cross." But look at the statement again. Look at what Jesus actually says in verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He doesn't say, "I will destroy this temple," does he? So what is he really doing? What Jesus is doing here is giving them permission to kill him. And when they had, he would be raised again. But their reaction clearly shows that they were blind, spiritually blind. They could not see. The Jews then said, verse 20, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" This is the temple of Herod. This is not the original Old Testament temple, because that was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And then later it was rebuilt by the Jews when they came back from their time of exile in Babylon. But historians tell us that Herod wanted to build the most glorious temple. And in fact, it says that he hired 1,000 priests and trained them to serve as masons and carpenters. 10,000 workers were used in the task of building. Construction began in about 20 BC and finished in AD 64, just 6 years before Jerusalem as a city is destroyed. So it's not even finished here. It's not even complete yet. This temple, the Jewish leaders are saying, this temple took our fathers 46 years to build so far, and it's not even done, and you think you're going to build it in 3 days? They're totally blind. Totally blind. For Jesus to even suggest that this temple might be destroyed was a horrific thought in the mind of the faithful Jew. I mean, you don't touch God's temple. But this isn't the temple that Jesus was talking about, is it? Because John tells us in verse 21 that Jesus was actually speaking about the temple of his body. See, blinded by their spiritual pride, the Jewish leaders couldn't even understand what Jesus was talking about. They were just thinking about the physicality of worship. They weren't thinking about their own heart's need for a transformation from God that would enable them to truly worship. Jesus is saying, not "I will destroy this temple," but he's saying to them, "You will destroy this temple, my body, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. You will crucify me." That's what Jesus is saying. Now, why did Jesus refer to his body as a temple? Well, remember, the Old Testament tabernacle was a place that the Jews could build and take with them and then put together again. And then God's presence would appear. During the day, God would appear in a pillar of cloud to show them it was time to move on. At night, he would appear in a pillar of fire. And once the tabernacle was set up and sacrifices were made, then God's presence would, in a physically visible way, come to rest over the tabernacle to symbolize his presence with them again. But it was always right over the Ark of the Covenant, which was the place where the blood was then shed or spread or sprinkled on that Day of Atonement, on what was called the mercy seat. And so it was a picture that God, in the giving of sacrificial blood, according to his command, God would give mercy to his people. Well, if you look back in John chapter 1, there is an amazing statement that is made by John about the Lord Jesus. He talks about Jesus beginning right away in verse 1. He speaks of Jesus as the eternal Word of God, who then later, he says in verse 14, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That literally says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Just as the people of God in the Old Testament saw the glory of God rest upon the tabernacle, so in Jesus, the tabernacle of God, the very dwelling place of God, his glory was shown. For all the fullness of God, the Apostle Paul said, dwelt in Jesus bodily. And this was necessary for our salvation. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2 that because we are made of flesh and blood, so he had to become flesh and blood so that he could render powerless him who had the power of death. That through his death, he might render powerless the devil. And he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So through the death of Jesus Christ, spiritual slavery is broken. The chains of spiritual slavery are broken. And we can be set free from our sins. And even more than that, then, because of his resurrection, not only are we dead to sin, but the Bible says we are now alive unto God. We have resurrection life within us as believers. So Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, fully human, fully divine. He is the temple, but he's also the sacrifice. Isn't that amazing? Jesus says, destroy this temple, my body, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. So he is the temple and he is also the sacrifice. And so Jesus here is predicting his crucifixion. When the raging crowd crucifies the Son of God, they destroy the temple. They destroy the physical dwelling place of God. But that's not the end of the story, is it? No. Because verse 19 says, I will raise it up. I mean, surely they must have thought that Jesus was a lunatic. First, they were thinking, temple, 46 years, 3 days? No. Their eyes were blind. They could not see that what Jesus was saying was, you will kill me. And in 3 days I will rise again. And so the promise of Jesus came true. They did destroy the temple. But he raised it again 3 days later. And verse 22 says this is what the disciples believed. Look at this. John 2:22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And we understand why, if we turn to John 20 and we see a portion of the resurrection account and the disciples' response. Chapter 20 begins with the first day of the week, the women coming to the tomb. Jesus then appears to Mary. Then there is the appearance with the disciples, and we find that beginning of verse 19. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Can you imagine this? And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. That's why they remembered what he had said when he cleansed the temple the first time. Because remember, in John 14, 15 and 16, Jesus talks about sending the Holy Spirit. And he says, when I send the Holy Spirit, he will bring to mind all the things that I said to you. And so now that he's been raised from the dead, he has sent his Spirit. And now they are remembering what he said. And now the connection between destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days and what has just happened is cemented in their mind. And they believe the scriptures. They believe the words that he spoke to them. That is really critical for us to realize. Biblical faith doesn't take place in a vacuum with no information. Biblical faith is rooted in the words of God, Scripture, and in the words of Jesus. The disciples believed the words of Jesus. See, because the words of Jesus are part of who he is. You can't say, I accept Jesus, but I don't accept his word. You can't do that. And so they remembered what he had said and they believed his words. And then there's the encounter with Thomas. And Jesus tells him, put your finger here, verse 27. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And then there's this amazing statement from Jesus in 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know who that is? That's every person in this room who's trusting in Jesus Christ. Blessed are you that you have believed even though you have not physically seen Jesus. Every believer on the face of planet Earth, blessed are they who have believed in Jesus though they have not seen him physically. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But, verse 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you know that the Gospel of John is the only book in the Bible that specifically outwardly states that it was written to bring us to faith in Christ? Now, of course, God uses multitudes of other scriptures. But But what that says to me, and it should say to you, especially if you're here today and you're this Jesus stuff is new to you, Christianity is perhaps something you grew up with in some form of religion, but you're not really quite sure what the Bible actually says. I would encourage you, just start reading the Gospel of John. And just read it over and over and over. And say, Lord, open my eyes that I might see Jesus. Because it says right here, John says, I wrote this book so that you would believe. What a great testimony. So if you're unsure of who Jesus is and unsure of where you are with God, read John. Read over and over and over again. And say, Lord, help me open my eyes that I might see. Because verse 31 tells us what our response is supposed to be. Our response is supposed to be the same as the disciples. To believe. But believe means more than intellectual assent to certain historical facts. It's more than saying, yeah, I believe there was this guy over 2,000 years ago, lived in Galilee, his name was Jesus. He was crucified. Yeah, I believe that. Saving belief involves the heart. It involves the humble recognition of your own sinfulness and your own need for God's grace. It involves true worship that comes to God in a right relationship with Him based upon your faith in the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. How do we know that God accepted Jesus' offering? Well, the resurrection proves it. And here then is what God says to us. You want to be saved? You want eternal life? Then confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There's only one who could have paid for our sin. There's only one. And that's Jesus Christ. But perhaps you're thinking, God could never forgive me. Paul, you don't know what I've done. You don't know my past. There's no way I could ever clean up my life enough that God would accept me. And let me say to you that Jesus himself said, I did not come to save the righteous, but sinners. Does anybody in this room qualify? Mm-hmm. God doesn't say, clean up your life and then come to me. He says, come to me and I'll clean up your life. Come to me. Let my mercy flood your soul. That you might know Christ and have the hope that is found only in Him. There is the hope of the resurrection that believers have that no one else in the world has. This is illustrated by the woman who had been diagnosed with terminal illness and had been given 3 months to live. So as she was getting her things in order, she called her pastor and asked him to come over to her house because she wanted to talk about the final wishes that she had and talk about her memorial service. And so she told him which song she wanted sung at the service. She told him what scriptures she wanted to be read. She even told him what outfit she wanted to be buried in. The woman requested to be buried with her favorite Bible. And everything was in order, and the pastor was about to leave her house, and she suddenly remembered something else. And she said, there's one more thing. "What's that?" said the pastor. "This is really important. I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand." The pastor stood looking at the woman, not knowing quite what to say. "That surprises you, doesn't it?" she said. Well, to be honest, I am a bit puzzled," the pastor said. The woman explained, in all my years of attending church socials and potluck dinners, I always remember that when the dishes of the main course were being cleared, someone would inevitably lean over and say, "Keep your fork." It was my favorite part because I knew that something better was coming. Like velvety chocolate cake or a deep dish apple pie. Something wonderful was coming. So I just want people to see me there in that casket with a fork in my hand, and I want them to wonder what's with the fork. Then I want you to tell them, "Keep your fork. The best is yet to come." The pastor's eyes welled up with tears of joy as he hugged the woman goodbye. He knew that this would probably be the last time he would see her before her death. But he also knew that this woman had a better grasp of heaven than he did. She knew that something better was coming. She knew and believed in the hope of the resurrection. And so at the funeral, people were walking by the woman's casket and they saw the pretty dress and her favorite Bible and the fork placed in her right hand. And over, the pastor heard the question, "What's with the fork?" And over, he smiled. And then during the message, he was able to tell the people of this woman's simple faith in Jesus as her Lord and Savior. And the confidence that she had, that because she had placed her faith in the crucified and resurrected Son of God, that there was coming a day in which even after death, she too would be raised to life. And she wanted everyone to hear of the hope of the resurrection. That's a hope that every believer in the world has. An eternal hope, an unspoiled inheritance that will be ours, secured by the resurrection. And we too look forward to the day when he returns and we shall be raised with him.